In the early 1980s, one of my mom's nephews was working for a prominent Christian leader and his organization. And this man had all appearances of humility and taught very much about submission to authority in national conferences. And one day, my cousin was called into his office, and he was told that he was forbidden to marry his fiancée, who also worked for the organization. The reason given was that the Christian leader had been informed by God that they shouldn't marry. And because Proverbs 21:1 states, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Employers have a God-granted insight into God's will, and my cousin's responsibility was to do what he was told. And he did. And he remains unmarried to this day. I want you to know that this was a terrifying abuse of authority, covered over by a bad proof text. But I want to give you another example of an abuse of authority. Several years ago, I called a Baptist pastor, and I asked him to please meet with me and a member of his church who was divorcing a member of my church. The pastor explained to me that while he had told this young woman that divorce was not God's best plan for her life, in all humility, he could not intrude on her privacy by doing anything more. And he was extremely angry with me for suggesting that he hadn't done enough. Now, both of these men had the appearance of humility. They claimed humility in their actions, but both of them were abusing their authority. The first by going beyond what the Bible allows and adding to God's word, and the second by doing less than the Bible requires. Both men were claiming to be humble. In fact, I've never met a Christian leader who doesn't claim to be humble. But the Bible in our passage today will describe for us what true humility looks like for all Christians. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on about page 1016. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Apostle Peter, in our passage of Scripture, is continuing his theme of Christian suffering. And in this portion, he moves to the posture necessary to suffer with Christ and for Christ in this world. And so what Peter is showing us how to do is, how is it that we suffer as Christians? And the primary thing that he wants all people to know is that to suffer together as Christians, we must be humble. Second, Peter exhibits the proper humility. He shows us what this humility looks like in his example in the passage. And thirdly, he commands and describes how it is that elders should suffer in humility. And this brings us to our outline, which is in the bulletin, but I'll also tell you in case you're taking notes. Clothe yourselves in humility, imitate Peter, and find good elders. look back with me to the second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Now notice he's addressing then the congregation and elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For Christians to honor Christ by suffering together and living together within the church, we must clothe ourselves with humility. All of us, elders, congregants, church visitors, children. So the natural garment of human beings is sinful pride. And part of the reason that I had Brother Tom read the passage, and Tom, I want you to know that it's Satan, Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar, and we can talk more afterwards. Part of the reason that I had Tom read that passage is because when we follow after Satan by sinning, we then begin to take on the characteristics of Satan. We also begin to take on the characteristics of guys like Sennacherib and Mao Zedong and Nebuchadnezzar. Because that's what pride looks like, and that is the natural garment of the human being. We are the people who do what we want because we want, and we excuse what we're doing in any way that we want. And what sinful pride is to believe and act like you are greater and more important than you are. Inflated self-importance is a root sin, or it is a fundamental sin and rebellion against God. And so we come before God in pride and we claim rights and privileges and prestiges that are not ours. So pride is to refuse to conform your life to God's word. It's to say, I can work outside of God's word. I can come up with my own word and we can do something different. Humility is simply to recognize the truth of things. President Trump should think of himself as one of the most powerful people in the world. Why? Well, because he is. Governor Hogan should consider himself an important politician in Maryland, and Mayor Pugh should consider herself important to Baltimore because they are. Humility requires them to recognize what they are. Now, at the same time, humility requires that these politicians obey God's word and recognize his sovereignty because God is their creator and king. So, the president of the United States has the responsibility to think to himself, I'm the president of the United States. I have control over nuclear weapons. And also to think, I'm a creature created in the image of God, and I must obey and love him. God is more worthy of honor than Trump or Obama or Bush or Clinton or Reagan. Any glory humans have is borrowed from God, and he is to be honored, but what humility is to recognize the truth. What humility does for us, and this is why Peter brings this into the context of suffering, is that humility allows us to suffer for a purpose. Because we understand who we are. And so Governor Hogan accepts the stresses and suffering of being a governor so that in part he can be the most important politician in Maryland. There is suffering that flows to him because of the position that he has pursued and accepted and maintained. President Trump's every action is scrutinized because he's one of the most powerful people in the world. And humility allows us to understand much of why we suffer. The fallen human being with the greatest personal access to God, the person who had the most to brag about, the greatest power and miracles, the greatest authority and author of Scripture was Moses. And yet, what does the Bible say about him in Numbers 12:3? Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. So the humility of Moses, or his meekness, was created by his relationship with God. The presence of God and thinking on his greatness and holiness leads to humility. It is not a sin for Moses to say, by the power of God, I lifted a staff and the Red Sea divided. Because that's what happened. Yet you see that that thing happened because Moses was obeying God and recognizing him for who he is. So that to look into the supernova of God's glory is to cry out with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. To see God, to contemplate God as he is to confess your sin and to be meek. And to clothe ourselves with humility is to say with the psalmist, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Meekness looks into your heart and discovers desires and powers for sin greater than you've actually done. Humility is to agree with the psalmist in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This is part of what it means to be humble, bringing yourselves into the presence of God and recognizing who he is. And yet simultaneously, humility is found in the rest of verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what we're being told in this passage is that when we come to God and cast away our garment of pride, God gives us grace. And grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is the mercy of God and the kindness of God. And God then beautifies and magnifies and glorifies us. Grace comes to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and it ennobles us. The person who agrees with God about his sin by confessing his rebellion to God and trusting in Jesus Christ, his Son, is given grace. And the power of grace through the Holy Spirit brings us to Christian humility, so that we read in Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Humility is to come to God, recognize your deadness in sin, and to be saved. And to recognize that the work was done by Jesus Christ. It was made possible by God because he loves sinners. And in this humility, we then have the very holiness in God. And what this then means is that the Christian clothed in humility can both cry out, I am full of sin and vice, and God loves me. When I look into my heart, I find nothing good, and I am clad in the very righteousness of God himself through the blood of Christ. Now, to the world, Christian humility looks like a contradiction. How is it that the Christian can claim to be both a worm and to have direct access to God himself? How can someone be a sinner? How can someone look into their own heart and find sins much, much worse than they've actually done, and yet claim to have the righteousness of God? Why isn't this presumptuous? Because it is the Lord's kindness that is poured out on sinners by God. Faith is an unearned gift, and the offer of salvation is extended to all who will humble themselves. One of the best examples I ever saw of this was Dr. Moeller from Southern Seminary was being interviewed, and he was asked whether or not he believed that Roman Catholics were going to hell. And Dr. Moeller's statement was, please, I want to be very clear about this, Larry King, and that is that Southern Baptists, the people I represent, who don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, are going to hell. Because salvation is not about the organization that you're attached to, but by the grace of God poured out onto you in faith. Now the question then is, do you have this humility? Do you have this humility, this recognition that God opposes the proud and that he gives grace to the humble, that God is not at all interested in you standing up in church today and saying, God, I thank you so much that I'm not like those sinners outside of the church. I thank you so much that I pay taxes and I'm a good person and I mow my lawn. But rather, that the thing that God wants and that God is concerned about is that we, each and every one of us, come before God and beat our chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I am one. And then to be saved. You see, the saved are not righteous in and of themselves. The saved are rather those who have experienced the mercy of God in illuminating their hearts so that they might recognize their sin and recognize their need for Christ. And do you have that humility? The humility that gives you the very holiness of God. And it's amazing that James in James 4:10 tells us, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And again, we come to this contradiction, or this seeming contradiction, that a person can come before God and can recognize his sin and then God exalts you. And so have you been exalted and ennobled by friendship with God through his kindness? Now, Christians, I want you to notice that Peter's purpose here is not merely that we humble ourselves towards God. But notice that it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. What humility does, true humility, humility who allows you to understand, I am clad in the righteousness of Christ, but I'm also a sinner. It allows you to recognize what I tell the high school Sunday school class is called being 4F. We are finite. We have limited knowledge. We are fallible. We make mistakes. We are free. We are responsible for the actions of our heart and our body. And we are fallen. Sin still dwells within us. Now, meekness as a Christian requires that you recognize that you're 4F, finite, fallible, free, and fallen. The other day, I was reading a medieval theologian, and he added an F. He said, the human beings are not only finite, fallible, free, and fallen, but we have risibility. And I had to look that up, and it means that we can laugh, so we're also funny. Thank you. Okay, as Christians, and this is important to recognize, as Christians, we need to recognize the joke is on us. We are finite, fallible, free, and fallen. And we're also hilarious in our sin and in our weakness and in our brokenness. Christians need to stop pretending that we are God. We make judgments, but when we make judgments recognizing that we can make mistakes. And so we judge in charity. We don't go beyond what is written, and we try really hard to do what is written. We don't claim to have expertise that is not our own or that we don't actually have. We are open to correction. We accept that other people don't know everything and that they make mistakes and that they are unintentionally incompetent and that we all sin. This is what it means to be humble before each other. Church members, being humble before the elders requires that you recognize that you sin and recognize that the elders sin. Elders, those of you who want to be pastors, part of your humility is recognizing that you sin and so does the congregation. Now, believers must also recognize that the way of life of the Calvinist George Whitefield and the Arminian John Wesley was almost identical. These guys prayed, they evangelized. Their way of life was almost identical, but their theology was incredibly different. Why? Because the thing that makes a Christian is not the intellect, but the Spirit of God working holiness in them through the Word of God. Now, there are good and important distinctions between different kinds of Christians, but part of our humility is to recognize the reason that while Christians have a group of things that we all agree with and we're all kind of living the same life while we have lots of disagreements is not because some of us are smarter than others, but rather because the Spirit of God's work is identical in all Christians. Now, at the same time, we can, in charity, take very firm stands on the things that the Bible teaches clearly. Humility before the Bible and the work of the Holy Spirit in church history requires that we accept things like the doctrine of the Trinity and justification by faith alone and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. Humility is not to say there is no truth. Humility is to believe what Christians have always believed. Humility also allows us more openness about things like church organization and things of this nature. Now, the Apostle Peter, by his example, then goes on and he deepens our understanding by showing us how to be humble. He, like Paul, invites us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So look with me to verse 1 of chapter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter is obviously more than an elder in the local church. Our Lord Jesus said to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The apostle Peter preached the first gospel sermon after the resurrection of Jesus. He sealed the proclamation of the gospel to the Samaritans by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he then led the first revival among the Gentiles. Christ truly built his church on the rock of Peter's proclamation. He is an apostle. Yet in humility, Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. In the worldly way of doing things, when we want someone to do something, we always put forward our highest title. And so if you're in the military and you're going to give a command to someone, you remind them that you're a lieutenant and that they're a private. You don't say, I'm a soldier, you're a soldier, you ought to do this. But what Peter is showing us to do is that Peter is showing that he himself is a elder. He claims the lowest title when he is exhorting the elders. He gives up his right to speak as the Apostle Peter so that it might be easier for them to hear his message. Now, at the same time, he does it in a book that he knows is inspired. But he reminds elders everywhere that he also knows the joy and the frustrations and the temptations of being an elder, and he gives up the use of the title of apostle to speak in meekness to other elders. Now, Peter's model for this meekness was Jesus. Paul's command to us is to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And to serve others and to allow them to hear his voice and be drawn to him, Jesus Christ gave up the magnificence of heaven. Now, I want you to know that Jesus did not give up his title in heaven. He, however, did give up his right to have all people come call him the Son of God while he was on earth. And we read in Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. And so the model that Peter shows us and that Jesus shows us is that a meek Christian is to sympathize with others by putting themselves into their place without sin. We are to try to understand the pressures and the difficulties which others face, and from that posture, we attempt to assist them in serving God. So that humility allows charitable judgments. The meekness of Christ allowed him to stop a group of vigilantes from killing a woman caught in adultery. He said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he refused to condemn her to stoning, but also told her from now on, sin no more. And so Jesus is judging in meekness. He's influencing and teaching in meekness. And he showed the men how to see their sin, and then he commanded the woman to stop sinning. This is the example of Christ, and this is the example of Peter. Are you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan? John Bunyan, when he was an early Christian, was concerned that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And so he was talking to other Christians, and he finally went to one older and what he had hoped was mature Christian and told him why he had thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. And the guy said, "Yeah, you're right. Get off my porch." That is the exact opposite of how we were supposed to be doing things. Now, by the way, I don't know that he said for sure, "Get off my porch." But he basically said, "Leave." Do you see the difference between the way Jesus worked with those people and that Peter is working with the elders and the way that a prideful, presumptuous judgment against someone is? When someone comes to you with your sin, your hope is, one, that they haven't done it, and second, that you're going to be able to help them get out of the sin. And that you know that you yourself, only by the grace of God, are not in the same sin that they're in. It's a different posture. Now, our Lord Jesus could do this in humility because he had become a man. And he experienced temptation, and he sympathized with both parties and helped them both. Now, I also want to be very clear. Jesus was humble in that he knew that he was the Son of God. And he knew what God's word said. But Peter is doing something similar. He's focusing on being a fellow elder. Now notice that Peter's meekness goes beyond calling himself an elder and sympathizing, and that is selflessness comes to us when we focus not on ourselves, but on God's holiness and grace in comparison to our sinfulness. And Peter spoke of himself as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now Peter's audience knew that he had witnessed only some of the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because Peter ran away and denied Jesus. Yet Peter, even within his sin, had actually seen the sufferings of Christ. He saw the nail-scarred hands after the resurrection. He touched the shroud of Jesus. He knelt in the tomb and he found it empty. Now Peter, the sinner, had seen and testified that Jesus from Nazareth suffered, died, and rose again. And this humbled him, because why did Jesus die? Jesus died for Peter's sins. And then Peter was a witness in history and to the nations that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Do you know that there were a group of people who saw the resurrected Jesus? They were the soldiers, and they accepted a bribe. They did not humble themselves. They did not become witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Now we imitate the apostle by believing and testifying as the witness of the sufferings of Christ. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3:1 that Christians are those whom before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, crucified. Now, we as Christians at Andover Baptist Church, almost 2,000 later, did not see Jesus crucified in a historical setting, but we have seen him crucified through the eyes of faith, and we humble ourselves by agreeing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for whose sins? Ours. And then we become a witness of the suffering of Christ. And this is what it means to be clothed in humility. Jesus rose again that we might be justified. He suffered the torments of the wrath of God so that we might be saved. And friends, make being a witness of the sufferings of Christ central to your life. Please, it's important to witness to people and to tell them that God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's great. But we're more than that. We are the people who also say, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died because we're sinners. And that if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, then God has a wonderful plan for your life. We must be witnesses of the suffering of Christ for us and that is to clothe yourself in humility. Now, Peter continues to show us how to properly abase ourselves as Christians by focusing on the glory to come. Peter and all Christians will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is not your best life now. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, this is actually your worst life now. Because we are expecting a glory when Christ returns. Now, Peter died an agonizing death on the cross, very likely crucified upside down. Now, he accepted this torture and this suffering because his final glory was not found in this world, but rather he was looking for a glory to come. The reason that he was able to go to that cross to be crucified upside down was because he didn't see this life as being where he was trying to get glory, but rather the life to come. And to live in this world of suffering and death, and to live in this world of disappointments and turmoil, we must expect our reward in heaven. One of my fears as a pastor is that my greatest reward is you guys and a room full of books and a nice desk. Because we are not to be the people who are merely living for this life. But rather, we are the people who are living for the coming glory in Christ. So we must live as future partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed at the coming of Christ. And our motive for this life must not be earthly success, but Christ's eternal glory. Now, if we live only for the glory of this life, we will be in constant turmoil. Why? Well, because charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. And each one of us, as we live under this world, under the sun, learns the truth of Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 8. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. We work to fill our stomach, and then we're hungry. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Under the sun, if we live under the sun and only for the glory of this life, we will be in turmoil. We will be like Solomon, who died and had to hand the kingdom over to a foolish son. Now, living without Christ is vanity. And our only hope is of the coming of Christ. And this is what gives life meaning past the moment of our death. Dante, in his cycle of poems, teaches many, many bad things, but he teaches one great truth, and that is that over the gates of hell, if not in truth, but at least in fact, should be abandoned hope all who enter here. Without the possibility and without the future with Jesus, there is no hope. Now, thus far, Peter has shown us how to be humble. But then he goes on and he shows us what Christian meekness looks like within a local church. And for this lack of self-regard, what we need to do is we need to either be good elders or to find good elders. Congregations need to find good elders, and current elders need to find good elders by being humble and godly, and by exhorting each other to greater and greater holiness. Elders are the leaders of local congregations or churches. They're also called pastors. The Apostle Peter does not know churchless Christians. He only knows Christians that have joined with local churches, with deacons, and with elders. And elders, assist the congregation in clothing yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another in four ways. First, they, like Peter, are to provide a wholesome example of selflessness. And so the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you through the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Peter affirms this idea in verse 3, elders are to be examples to the flock. Now, besides the example of their way of life and their active faith, elders are those who speak to you the word of God. Elders take the teaching of the apostles found in the New Testament, and they preach and teach how to live as Christians. Thirdly, they, according to 1 Peter 5:2, are to be exercising oversight. Elders promote humility by deciding when we have a pie fellowship. Actually, we have close negotiations with Laura Carter as to how often we can have pie fellowships. We decide what time the church service starts. Do you guys know what biblical mandate we have for saying church starts at 10:45? Nothing. But the elders have to organize the church. We have to oversee. We have to decide what time church services start and things of this nature. And then we also oversee by attempting to help other Christians identify sin and to follow Jesus by overseeing the flock. And the oversight of elders is as under shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Elders are the sheep that shepherd the flock of God. They are sinners saved by God. Elders and pastors are not the Lamb of God. And so our oversight is limited to the clear teachings of the Bible and the things necessary to obey God. Elders stop being good elders when they start usurping Jesus' authority and they stop acting like under-shepherds who are also sheep. And the congregation can and should remove elders for gross incompetency and sin. And we need to notice, as I pointed out in my opening illustration, that incompetency includes being too harsh and adding to God's word and being too weak and taking away from God's word. The fourth way that elders promote humility is found in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. And the younger here reminds us that in general, it's the younger folks who tend to chide under authority. Yet we should note that younger may also indicate non-elder. The non-elders are to be subject to your elders. And God has placed the elders as overseers of the church. The elders are finite, fallible, free, and fallen. And I struggle desperately with being funny, but I hope it's getting better. Apparently not. We are finite, we're fallible, and we are free, and we are fallen. We are not the chief shepherds. And so both the congregation and the elders have to be humble before each other and graciously allow for differences of opinion, personality, and in charity allow for sin and repentance. Individual Christians, elders and congregants, have the right of Christian freedom and the dignity of privacy. And yet we are also supposed to allow for room for each other to exhort each other. And it's hard, and it's difficult. We have the interplay of about 100 different consciences in our church. And if we're going to do this together, if we're going to live life together as Christians, it's going to take humility and patience and remembering that elders sin and members of the congregation sin and working together in love. Now, at Andover, elders are humbled by having the church affirm or reaffirm them and correct them. In Neil and my case, our salary is voted on each year by the congregation. Further, all elders will be given a stricter judgment in heaven. Those of you who are studying for ministry, please hear this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, at the same time, the flock of God that is among us at Andover must be humbled by occasionally submitting to the elders when they would prefer not to. And neither the elders nor the members of the congregation should dominate each other. The congregation should not be telling the pastor, this is what you have to preach on this week. At the same time, the pastor should not be telling you it is not in your Christian freedom to watch PG movies. I don't have that authority. And there are only a handful of R-rated movies which you ought to watch, but we can talk about that afterwards. But we don't have the authority to absolutely forbid those sorts of things. And it takes humbleness between both the elders and the congregation for this sort of thing to work. So what Peter does is he goes on and he exhorts the elders while the congregation is listening. Did you notice that? You see, first he speaks to the elders, and he tells the elders, this is how you have to behave. And then he turns to the congregation and says, this is how you have to behave. All of you have to clothe yourself in humility. And it is supposed to be humbling for all of us. Now, pastors should not become elders under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Elders are those who have a sense of calling or vocation that makes them eager to be elders. But their eagerness and desire is to be limited to God's word and wisdom. They should want to be elders because they love and know God's word and they delight in teaching it and they want to assist others to draw closer to God. Now, economic compulsion can lead elders to disobey the words, not for shameful gain. So being a supported pastor or lay elder should never be done merely for money, but rather because it is a burning desire within the heart. Yet we must recognize that there are other things besides money for shameful gain, and that includes a desire for personal glory, power, and prestige. And there are just some people who like telling folks what to do. And that is also shameful gain. And the elder's main reward and main motivation must be what Peter writes in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Good elders are most worried about pleasing Jesus. And so, Andover, this is also what a good church member is. Good elders and good church members are people who are most concerned about obeying Jesus. Now, those of you who desire to be elders, the Bible says that you desire a good thing, but you can make that good thing a perverted thing if you do not channel that desire through pleasing Christ. Non-elders, you need to look to create an environment at Andover where the words of Hebrews 13:17 are true. Let them oversee the church, speaking of the elders, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The way that we achieve Hebrews 13:17 is done by exhorting our elders, praying for them, and submitting to them. And I want you to know that the elders have to submit to each other. The vision for church that Peter is laying out for us is a group of people who can withstand enormous temptation and can suffer together greatly, and the reason for this is because all of us have clothed ourselves with humility. That the elders have recognized, hey, we're sinners and you all are sinners. And I might be a worse sinner than some of you guys. All of us have to clothe ourselves with humility. And that if we will do this, if we will humble ourselves, and if each and every one of us will link arms together, and the thing that we are racing towards heaven for is not our own glory, but rather to hear from Jesus Christ, well done, my beloved servant, then we will be able to glorify Christ on earth. We will be a lighthouse of the gospel to the wider community. We will be able to support missionaries throughout the entire world because we have clothed ourselves, all of you, elders, church visitors, church members, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you. Lord, we pray for greater humility, and we pray for greater grace. And Lord, that in giving us that grace, we would be better able to recognize ourselves both as sinners and in the perfections and in the beauty that you've given us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.